of 2 Chronicles. We started it on Communion Sunday at the beginning of October. And I said then that Chronicles is one of two history sections, main history sections in the Old Testament. There's Kings and there's Chronicles. And Chronicles was written much later than Kings. In fact, it was written a long time after these events. And it was written for people in hard times. And you may or may not remember, I raised the question which the chronicler raised in the writing of 1 and 2 Chronicles. And the question that he raises is this: when expectations are dashed, can God be trusted? That's really what he's dealing with. And of course the answer is yes. And that answer is still yes in the last chapter, though it's quite a dire chapter. And it deals with the last four kings of Judah. And the first one is Jehoahaz, the second is Jehoiakim, but we're going to pick up the reading with the last two kings. So 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 9 to the end, and that's page 471 in the Pew Bible. Let's hear God's word. Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months and 10 days. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. In the spring, King Nebuchadnezzar sent for him and brought him to Babylon, together with articles of value from the temple of the Lord, and he made Jehoiakim's uncle Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. And Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord his God, and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke the word of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who made him take an oath in God's name. He became stiff-necked and hard in his heart, and would not turn to the Lord, the God of Israel. Furthermore, all the leaders of the priests and the people became more and more unfaithful, following all the detestable practices of the nations and defiling the temple of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their father, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. And he brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary, and spared neither young men nor young women, old men or aged. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple, and the treasures of the king and his officials. And they set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. 2 Kings 25, verse 21 adds these plaintive words: so Judah went into captivity, away from her land. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. And the land enjoyed its Sabbath rest. All the time of its desolation it rested, until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. And any one of his people among you, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Thanks be to God for his word, and may he give us understanding. From time to time, as you know, I like to check up if there is anyone at any time, on any occasion, ever looks at the poster on the notice board to the right of the front door as you come into church. Actually, it's costing you quite a lot of money, these posters. They're now £4 a poster. That's roughly 25 of them a year, £100 per annum, and over the course of the ministry, something like £3,000. That's quite a lot of money, especially if you don't look to see what you're getting for your money. So who looked at the poster this morning? Please encourage me. Somebody did. Somebody must have. Somewhere. Jolly good. What was the picture? The picture was of a snowy scene. And a famous scene, and a scene which is going to be shown all over the country just now in respect of C.S. Lewis's film The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, released in this country at Christmas time. And I put up that snowy poster last night because it recalls a famous description of the land of Narnia under evil influence. The children were told that there is always winter and never Christmas. Very famous words. Always winter and never Christmas. What a bleak description. And I thought of that quotation from the Narnia Chronicles, as they're called, as I studied the last chapter of the Bible Chronicles, as we call them. Because, talk about bleak house. This is bleak stuff with a capital B. This chapter deals with the last 23 years of the kings of Judah and the final destruction of the kingdom of Judah. And the chronicler really covers the period of the last four kings and the 23 years very quickly. The other part of the Old Testament history, 2 Kings, covers it much more slowly and at greater length. So there are two ways of dealing with the same thing. You know how it is if you've got elastoplast stuck in your arm, and there are two options about getting it off. A couple of weeks ago I had my blood's taken, and after that a cotton wool pad was pressed hard on it, and it was pinned down in the arm with a long strip of sellotape. I had to hold it there for a couple of hours, and then came the time to take it off, and I had a choice. A choice to be made: either to peel it off very slowly, bit by bit, hair by hair, and so prolong the agony, or with a lightning jerk remove it with a pain flash and get it over and done with. Two ways. I'll not tell you, I'll leave you to guess which I chose. Two ways of looking at this same event in history. Second Kings, the writer there at least, he peels off the 23 years very slowly, pulling out every detail and, it seems, prolonging the agony. But the writer of 2 Chronicles gives a distinct impression that he's in a hurry, and he moves quickly to get it over and done with. And his message is very simple: in 23 years Jerusalem became toast. And yet, having said that, this is the last word, the very last word of the chronicler concerning the kings of Judah. And so, of course, he wants his readers to think and to feel deeply. And I ask myself the question in studying this chapter: what is it that he's wanting us to feel with his last word about the last kings? And I think there are two things. And the first thing is, he wants us to feel sad. He wants us to feel sad, and it seems to me there is a sense of sadness on two levels as we look at the description given in this last chapter, this 36th chapter. There is, first of all, the sadness which is due to the temple's destruction. I read about that. Let me remind you of verses 18 and 19. Nebuchadnezzar carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple, and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burnt all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. Now, you can't read Chronicles without realizing the massive significance of the temple. The temple at Jerusalem meant everything to the nation. And yet the prophets down the years had warned of the possibility of the destruction of the temple. But appalling predictions are one thing, and as nothing compared to the appalling aftermath of a disaster when it's happened, with the scenes described. We saw that with the hurricanes this last year in September in America. And here's another example. I want to read just a few lines from a church survey report issued by English Ecumenical Research Committee. I know nothing about this body, but it strikes me that they're probably fairly practical and down to earth. And there is a page towards the end about a prediction of the 9/11 disaster. In August 2001, clergyman and writer, the Reverend David Mayers, described a strange event which happened when he and the members of his congregation visited New York in the July prior to the destruction of the World Trade Center. Here's a quotation which was written down in the August magazine. "We were sailing across New York Harbor on the ferry bound for Manhattan. There in the distance were the twin towers of the World Trade Center. And suddenly I saw massive flames of fire rising into the sky from the towers as the entire area became engulfed in fire. I could hear horrifying screams of multitudes of people in the distance." The vision ended as quickly as it had begun. "And then I heard a voice that seemed to come from inside my head say, 'Describe what you have seen in your August newsletter, that people may realize the significance of the events which are shortly to take place.'" Now this prediction may have caused some concern, but it was only when the catastrophe happened, with all the graphic description of what took place, that caused the massive grief, obviously. Now there's a similar situation here. The prophets had warned about the appalling thing that was going to happen when the temple was destroyed. But it was only when the event happened, it's only in the description of chapter 36 here and in 2 Kings that you see the enormous scale of the disaster. The burnt down buildings, the charred debris, the wallless ruins, and the loss of everything sacred and holy and of valuable from the temple. And along with that, the pathetic scenes of hopeless, helpless exiles being dragged away to Babylon. The whole scene is meant to provoke intense sadness in the minds of God's people. The exile, of course, was an event of monumental sadness, captured by the words in the folk song, remember it? "By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion." Sadness. But sadness can sometimes be the first step to repentance. And that leads one to see the second level that the chronicler seems to be describing, the second level of sadness. There is the temple's destruction, but beyond that and behind that, the sadness due to the people's rebellion. Let's start with the people themselves and remind you that this rebellion was essentially against God's word. Verse 15, "The Lord, the God of their father, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed his prophets." Now let's take this back to the leaders of the people, the religious leaders. Verse 14, "Furthermore, all the leaders of the priests and the people became more and more unfaithful, defiling the temple of the Lord which he had consecrated in Jerusalem by his word," remember, chapter 7. So let's take it back beyond the people to the leaders, and beyond them to the king of the nation at that time, Zedekiah. Verse 12, "He did evil in the eyes of the Lord his God and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke the word of the Lord."
You see, this rebellion against God's word goes right through society. And if you looked at the king's predecessor, you'd see the same thing in verse 9. And if you look beyond that to the predecessor of the predecessor, you'd see it was the same thing in verse 5. Jehoiakim did evil in the eyes of the Lord his God. You might ask, well, what was the evil that he did in rebellion to God's word? Well, I'll tell you what it was. It was this. It's described in Jeremiah chapter 35. Jeremiah apparently brought the scroll of the scriptures, the written scroll of the word of God, and he brought it to the king, Jehoiakim. And he said, here's the word of the Lord. And what did Jehoiakim do with it? He set fire to the scriptures. He burned the Bible, the very word of God, defiantly and rebelliously. A few weeks ago I was reminded of that event when I was reading a book about the sufferings of the Chinese church, the Chinese Christians. When the communists took over and Chairman Mao came to power and the Red Guards were on the rampage. Let me read you an incident that took place in Shanghai in autumn 1966. The Red Guards went into the house of an elderly Christian called Miss Nee, grabbed all the contents of her house and put them out in the street, took all her books and papers out into the street and set fire to them. A crowd gathered, including a young Christian who said this, "That's terrible. Those are Bibles and hymn books and Bible study books. Why are they burning them?" But the worst was yet to come. When book after book had been thrown into the flames, suddenly there was a commotion in the doorway. Still holding Miss Nye's arm, the Red Guard thrust her down the ground perilously close to the fire of burning books. There he shouted at her, "You worship your Bible, don't you? Well, worship those Bibles in front of you now." He was shouting now at the top of his voice, "You're all religious people, aren't you? Worship those Bibles now while they're burning. Get closer, you and you and you." And he kicked and he kicked. Sometime later, the young Christian heard that two of the elderly people died of burns and a third committed suicide because he couldn't endure the pain. But the burning of the scriptures there was caused by atheistic leaders and people. Sad, but not surprising. But the burning of the scriptures in Jeremiah's time, in the last 23 years of the kings of Judah, was caused by God's leaders and God's people. What can one say about that infinite tragedy? It's an event of monumental sadness, isn't it? When masses of people rebel against God's word, there is no remedy, verse 16. Perhaps two of the saddest words in the whole of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. No remedy. I think, and I wonder what you think about this, it seems to me that our society in December 2005 is essentially a sad society, morally and spiritually speaking. Yes, there's lots of jollity around in the next 2 weeks and bags of festive fun and parties galore and an abundance of booze and loads of laughter. But I suspect a lot of it will be hollow laughter. And underneath it all, if the lid was lifted, I suspect quite a lot of emptiness, quite a lot of meaninglessness, and yet sadness. And a sadness which is due, says the Bible, ultimately to the unfolding consequences of denying God and his word. But what about us at this time of the year? Those of us who profess to be believers, Christian believers. Well, you know, the end of the year can sometimes be a very salutary and also a sad time, as we, like the ancient Judeans, regret in the year the loss of sacred things, the loss of holy times, the loss of spiritual priorities. Now, many of us here this morning have lost things of spiritual value in the year that's coming to an end. Perhaps in some ways, it's quite a bleak scene for our souls at this time. Perhaps it's almost winter and not Christmas. Almost. But not so, of course, because Christmas is coming. Christmas is coming for us, and it also was coming for the chronicler as he wrote these words. And so his message ends with a word of hope. The last two verses are borrowed from the book of Ezra and put down here to end his history, to remind his readers that God kept his word, and he brought back the people from Babylon back to Jerusalem, back to Judah, after 70 years, just as he promised. God kept his word. So sadness is due ultimately to rebellion against God's word, then hopefulness is something that springs from confidence in God's word. And that is the second thing that the chronicler wants us to feel. He wants us to feel sad, but if sadness brings repentance, and repentance then will bring hope. And hope is what he wants us to feel. And so he's reminded his readers that God's word stands true. God keeps his word. He brought them back from Babylon. Confidence in God's word. Let me ask you, as I ask myself this morning, do you have confidence in God's word in your life? Remember, Jesus, Son of God, said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." The snow in the Campsie Hills passed away very quickly, just a fortnight or so ago. And apparently the Campsie Hills themselves are going to pass away one day, but the word of the Lord will endure forever. So every time you look at the Campsie Hills, stir up confidence in your heart concerning the whole range of God's truth, his word and promises, compared with the apparent permanence of these line of hills, and take this greater than the Campsie's confidence with you in God's word as you face the world's ways and the testing troubles of life. For us, it's not always winter and never Christmas. Christmas is coming. And I see Christmas in the very last verse in 2 Chronicles. If I've got my New Testament spectacles on, and we must never forget them, I once ended up at St. George's Chorn having forgotten my varifocal spectacles, and things were not very clear for me or for them. So we need our New Testament spectacles on every time we look at the Old Testament. And with them on, I see Christmas in two ways, in the very last verse in 2 Chronicles. First of all, I see a great king, Cyrus, king of Persia, who says, "The Lord has given me all the kingdoms of the earth." Now, of whom does that remind you? Which king coming does it point to? Well, certainly not the kings of Judah, this present line, because the line ended. Actually, the very last king who survived in Babylon was Jehoiakim. 2 Kings 25 tells us he was the last of the line. The last of the line of the king of Judah. Is that the case? You know, I found something rather exciting. I wonder if you'll just bear with me just for a few minutes as we draw to a close with a little history lesson. I hope it's not too complicated for you, but I think it's rather thrilling. The last of the kings of Judah is Jehoiakim. If you open the New Testament, you find that Jehoiakim is the first and only king that's mentioned for the new line, the family line that leads to the coming of the king Jesus Christ. Let me read Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. And the last block of the family tree, after the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah, that's Jehoiakim, was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and so on 14 generations until we come to verse 16, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. I think that's exciting. The last king that's mentioned in Chronicles, Cyrus, reminds us of the great king Jesus. And the last actual king of Judah, Jehoiakim, points to the perfect king, Jesus Christ, who came by birth at Bethlehem, and the wise men gathered at Jerusalem and said, "Where is he who is born to be king?" The same one who at his death on the cross at Calvary, dying for our sakes and for our sins, had above his head the title, "This is the King." The same one who after his resurrection was given all authority as king over heaven and earth. He's the king, I tell you. He's the king. To quote Mr. Beaver's words in the Narnia Chronicles. In 3 weeks' time, Handel's Messiah will be played in Glasgow. There'll be the great climax at the end of the singing of the Hallelujah Chorus, and by tradition the audience stand up for that moment as these glorious words are sung by the choir, "And he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah." Possibly appropriate to stand up at that point. Charles Lamb, the 19th century essayist, thought otherwise. He said once, "If Shakespeare was to come into the room, we would rise up to greet him. If Jesus Christ came into the room, we would fall down and worship him." He's the king, I tell you. He's the king. And the government of our lives has been placed upon his shoulders. And it's that truth which gives us tremendous hope. Tremendous hope for the days ahead and for the unknown future and for all our pressures and trials and troubles. He's the king, I tell you. He's the king. Christmas is coming in Chronicles. A great king. The second thing I see here is Emmanuel, God. Almost the last words of Chronicles. Cyrus says, "May God be with him." That's to say, anyone who goes up to meet him. With us. God with us. What does that remind you of? It reminds me straight away of Matthew's first Christmas sermon, chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, concerning the birth of Jesus. "And he shall be called Emmanuel, God with us." One commentator said, "The possibilities are endless for anyone who walks with God." I think there's a better way of putting it. The possibilities are endless. The expectations are endless when God walks with us. Christmas is coming. Christmas has come. Christ has come. Be filled with hope, actively, consciously, as you place your confidence in the Word of God in Jesus Christ, that sure and certain Word, God with us forever. So it's not the case that it's always winter, never Christmas. Christmas has come, and Christ has come. Let me ask you, has Christ come to your heart yet? Has Christ come into your life yet? In a significant, once-for-all way, or in a new and a special way, he can now, if you make room for him and receive him. To as many as receive him, for them gives you the power to become the children of God, to receive and to submit to him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our living, loving Lord Jesus.
and to his name be all the praise and all the glory this Advent season and Christmas time. Let's pray together. We worship you afresh for the great plan of salvation and the unfolding of your purpose through the ages. So that great moment in time when you sent your Son to become the Savior of the world, the King and ruler for his people. We worship you afresh this day and pray that our eyes might be directed in the frantic, hectic busyness to the reality of Christ, our King and Emmanuel with us. We pray that your word will stay with us and stick with us and challenge us as well as inspire us and encourage us with hope. Hear this prayer, for we ask it through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. Amen. Now we're going to close our service by singing a part of Psalm 72, His large and great dominion shall from sea to sea extend. The last three verses are marvelous and wonderful and very famous verses. I always connect them with the aftermath of the Lewis Revival in 1948, when the event in the past as it had died down, as it were, and after the great days of revival, Duncan Campbell and one or two others were walking in a fairly remote part in the island of Lewis, and one day they heard something like the sound of heavenly music and heavenly voices coming from behind the mountains, and recorded that they heard these words: His name forever shall endure, last like the sun it shall. Men shall be blessed in him and blessed. All nations shall him call. Glorious words, wonderful words. Let's sing them with a spirit of worship and adoration to the tune Effingham.